The book of Mark. Chapter 15. We left off seeing a strange darkness blanket the land as Jesus hung on the cross. That should not surprise us, for a strange darkness blinded the eyes of the leaders in that land concerning who he was. So the darkness outwardly was simply showing tangibly what was happening internally. That is, men's hearts were darkened. Their eyes were blinded. Why? They could not see because they had no desire to see. They did not want to see, so they became unable to see. Blinded to what was really going on there on the cross at Calvary. We left off seeing Jesus on that cross crying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the only time when our Lord's voice was filled with terror. The storms didn't bother him. In fact, he slept right through them. The lepers didn't freak him. In fact, he reached out and touched them. But the one thing that terrorized our Lord was, for the first time in eternity, he was out of touch with his Father. For you see, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because he became sin, the Father turned his back upon the Son for the first time, and terror filled the heart of our Lord. And we saw that's quite contrasting to what is so often true in my life, in your life. We are afraid of relationships that fail, of bills that don't get paid, of physical hurts or diseases. But the one thing we are not afraid of, all too often, is being out of fellowship with the Father. Because tragically, we have grown accustomed to that. Living in that kind of insanity where we are not talking to and walking with the Father, but we are simply preoccupied with our own pursuits and activities, and what should terrorize us doesn't. And what shouldn't terrorize us does. But here Jesus is showing the only time that his heart was terrorized. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those that were around the cross should have understood that as he used that phrase, it was the beginning phrase of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm describing in great detail the crucifixion. Had they been perceptive, had they been going to Wednesday nights, had they been plugged in and studied the scriptures, they would have known, hey, he is quoting Psalm 22, because that's exactly the way that psalm begins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then goes on to describe crucifixion in incredible accuracy centuries before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. And in so crying, Jesus was cluing them in to what was happening, but they didn't understand. Verse 35 says, some of them that stood by when they heard this, Eloi, Eloi, they said, behold, he's calling Elijah. He must be crying out for Elijah. So one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed to give him drink. This vinegar would act as a drug, taking away pain. When he cried out, some thought he was crying for Elijah, the prophet, and one went and quickly got vinegar on a sponge, held it up to the Lord. Was this done out of compassion? No. For the next phrase says, he said, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Interesting. In other words, the idea here is sustain him a little longer so we can see what might happen. Will Elijah come and get him? It was not compassion, but rather a morbid curiosity. Now here is Jesus on the cross, pinned to the very wood that he created, for all things were made by him and for him. Surrounded by soldiers that were dicing for his garments, people mocking, wanting to prolong his life even just so they could see what might happen next. Jesus then cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. The cry, of course, are the three greatest words in the history of humanity. Make my day. No. It is finished. Cried, not a cry of agony, but a cry of victory. It is finished. And had his hands not been pinned to the wood, I believe with a fist he would have punched the air. It is finished. I made it. It is finished. I've done it. All through his life, the enemy was coming against him, trying to derail him, to keep him from that place of redemption, the redemptive work, to destroy him. Satan came directly and said, "Hey, just bow down to me and you can have the kingdoms of the world." But Jesus, quite literally, as he is on the cross, hung in there. Literally. And paid the price. He finished the work. Oh, how many things I've started that don't get done. Letters that are half written. Books that are half completed or half read. All kinds of things. I start lawns that are half mowed right now. Things I start, but you know, Jesus finished the work that the Father gave him. Reminds me of that story of those Missourians, Hank and Henrietta. Man, they were frugal. Tight-fisted, they could pinch a penny so tightly Abraham Lincoln would squeal. I mean, they really could make a buck go a long way. And they're driving through the cornfields when they notice there, out in the middle of nowhere, is a barnstormer. One of those pilots dressed in a leather jacket with a white scarf flowing from his neck, leather helmet and goggles placed upon the forehead, and next to him is a biplane. A sign in front of that plane reads, "Free airplane ride." And Hank stops the car and says, "Wow." Gets out. "What's the gig, man? What's going on? Free airplane ride?" "Free airplane ride," the pilot said. "Well, what's the catch?" "Well, there is one small catch. And that is, I will take you up free for 10 minutes. And you don't have to pay me a penny." unless, he says, the ride is so exhilarating, so terrifying, so exciting that you just cry out. He says, you mean if I don't cry out, I don't pay anything? Don't pay a thing. If you do cry out, you owe me $10. Okay, let's go. So he gets in the airplane, Henrietta behind him, the pilot in front, and up they go. And this pilot does loop-de-loops and barrel rolls and spins. I mean, he's doing the whole thing there. And Hank doesn't cry out at all, doesn't say a word. And finally, his 10 minutes are up, and the pilot comes back down, turns over his shoulder and said, wow, you didn't cry out at all. Hank's face was white. His knuckles were still clutching the bar in front of him. He said, nope. He said, oh, man, you're the first person. Weren't you tempted even once to cry out? He said, yep. He said, 5 minutes into the flight when Henrietta fell out. Rare is the person that can persevere and endure to the end. Jesus did. Literally. He absorbed the blows. He felt the pain. People say, well, John, I've heard you talk about crucifixion, and I know that it must have been incredibly, indescribably painful. But why isn't there a description in the Gospels of that actual event, that actual act of crucifixion? I believe that the reason is the Lord does not intend, as He writes His word, for us to be moved emotionally as much as He does for us to realize rationally that Jesus Christ finished the work. And it's not so much to arouse our emotions as it is to affirm our faith. And so, as a matter of fact, Mark just places this story in concise wording in declaring it came to that time when he cried with a loud voice. He gave up the ghost. It is finished, a cry of victory. And in so doing, at that time, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That massive veil in the temple, that massive veil that kept out everyone from going into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah, visible presence of God, dwelt, except one day each year, one man, that is the high priest, could go through the veil into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. But no one else could go in and experience and see and be affected by that Shekinah glory. And now the veil is rent from top to bottom. That veil that was so thick, 10 inches thick, that took 400 priests to manipulate that veil. That massive curtain ripped from top to bottom. In so doing, the Father was declaring, it's open house. You can come boldly into the presence of God anytime you want, because the price has been paid once for all. Hey, gang. Don't sew it back up. Don't sew it back up with legalism, rules and regulations and expectations saying, well, I've got to prove something to God before I can come into His presence and give Him my petitions or enjoy His fellowship. Don't sew up the veil. Christians are doing that. Subtle little ways, like saying, well, before we can really enter into the glory of God, we've got to spend time in praise, not true. The veil was rent, saying, the way is open. Nothing else has to be done. Well, John, are you discounting the importance of praise? Of course not. Praise allows me that ability to be refreshed in my knowledge of who the Lord is, what He's done. Truly, the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of His people, sure. But don't ever let anyone begin to subtly say to you that you have to go through certain steps or do certain things before you can experience the glory of God. That is sewing the veil back up. The veil was rent. By Him, therefore, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, declares, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus' body was torn that we might go into the Holy of Holies freely and boldly and easily, because He paid the price totally. I grew up thinking when I was younger that I couldn't really experience the glory of God or talk to the Father unless I confessed every single sin that I did that day. That if there is any unconfessed sin in my life, that my prayers would not be heard, that fellowship would be derailed and destroyed. Now there's a principle there, the importance of confession. I understand that, and yet, the agony I went through as I knelt by my bed, trying to go over everything I thought, said, or did, or should have done. And man, I would rack my brain. And finally, not infrequently, I would just give up and crawl under the sheets. And couldn't do it. The veil has been rent. The price has been paid. John, are you saying confession's not valid? Of course confession is valid. It's good and needed and important. But understand this, dear friend, that you can come boldly into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, not because of your ability to articulate confession or to express praise, or any other thing that you might feel is necessary for you to come into God's presence. Don't sew up the veil. The circumcisers did, going around saying to people, well, now you're born again, fine, but if you really want to be spiritual, get circumcised. Now these poor Gentile believers, who were perhaps in their 20s and 30s, accepting the gospel in the days of the early church, now hearing these Judaizers, these circumcisers saying, well, it's great that you're a believer, but now the key is to get circumcised. That put them in a real painful place. I mean, that's what they were being told. True spirituality is based upon you doing something. And it's going to be painful. But it's going to really prove that you're sincere. Paul said literally in the book of Galatians, I would that those dogs would cut themselves off, literally castrate themselves. Those that seek to inflict pain upon God's people, starting to tell them they have to be circumcised, they're missing the point of the gospel. Paul says, I wish they would castrate themselves. I think Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to make a point. I really do. You say, that's shocking, John. I say, that's why I share it. That's why Paul wrote it. That's why the Spirit gave it. Because we have to be shocked into this realization that it is not me doing anything to merit favor in the presence of God or to gain entrance into the presence of God. It is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The veil was rent. The house is open. The work is done. And man, we celebrate That's cheap grace. No, it isn't. It cost Jesus everything. Sacrifice before the foundation of the world, we are told. And when we see Him, we shall see Him as a lamb having been slain. It is free grace, but it is not cheap grace because it cost Jesus everything, literally, to open the way that my sins, whatever they have been or ever will be, have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now I can come boldly into the presence of the Father. No more ceremonial cleansings, no more outward provings, no more painful circumcisings. Then why are there Judaizers? Why do people seek to go around and make Christians do this or not do that or whatever it might be, putting all kinds of rules and regulations that are not in New Testament theology? Simple reason, misery loves company. And if I'm in pain because I'm not doing this and can't do the other, you're going to be in pain too. And so I will pound the pulpit and I'll preach against that and I'll preach against the other because misery loves company and you're going to be in pain. Ought not to be. The gospel, as we saw on Sunday, is what? Good news. Great news. The work is done. The price is paid. He said it is finished and the veil was rent. Now the centurion, verse 39, which stood over against him, that is Christ, when he saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In the Lord's death, there came the centurion's life. In this time of darkness that shrouded the Lord, the centurion saw the light. And I say that because we think, well, Lord, if you loved me enough to die for me, if the veil was rent to open the way for me, then why am I going through this difficulty, this tragedy, this heartbreak? Because there are centurions that are watching. And they are going to see Jesus' life sometimes in your death. They are going to see Jesus' light when you are going through dark, dark days. These centurions were men's men. They were battle proven. Elite, selected by the generals in the Roman Empire as being extraordinary soldiers. Hardened. But when this man saw what Jesus went through in his death, in that darkness, he was convinced that Jesus was indeed God's Son. In 1873, a Belgian priest by the name of Joseph Damien went to the island of Molokai. Of course, there was a leper colony there, and he cared about those lepers. And for 12 years, he lived among them. He started a church there on Molokai, a building, and invited those lepers to come, and not one person came in those 12 years. The lepers were understandably bitter about their disease and their isolation on that island of Molokai. They didn't respond to his ministry. After 12 years, Joseph Damien was ready to go back to Belgium. He felt like he had failed completely, and he packed his bags and was literally on the dock ready to go when he grabbed his bags and he looked down at his hand and he noticed blotches that he had contracted that dreaded disease of leprosy. A smile broke out on his face. He knew that that was a very high possibility when he first started that ministry. And of course, he would not be able to go on the ship. He turned around and went back to the island. The word got around quickly that Father Damien had contracted leprosy. That next Sunday, 400 lepers were in his church. And the island was revived. And the story of Father Damien is one that's talked about to this day in Hawaii still. But what did it take? It took him going through pain and suffering and hurt and tragedy in order to reach the people that were previously hardened and cynical and ultimately doomed and damned. I know that most of us are in that place where we have prayed and do pray, Lord, use me. If you want to be used, there is no other way than to go through disappointment, difficulty, pain, that people might relate to you, might make observation of you when you're going through those times, and that they too might say when they see the reality of Jesus Christ that truly He is the Son of God. That people might relate to you, might make observation of you when you're going through those times, and that they too might say when they see the reality of Jesus Christ that truly He is the Son of God. Gang, people are not convinced of the reality of Jesus when you're going through easy times and prosperous days. It just causes envy and cynicism. When people are truly touched is when they see you go through adversity and difficulty, and yet you still have a smile on your face and you're trusting in the Lord. This centurion was one saved, converted, because of the tragedy, the darkness, the difficulty that Jesus was undergoing in those hours. So too for you. Understand, if you're going through hard times and deep waters, there is a redemptive reason. And more will be saved probably in that time of difficulty and tragedy than were saved in all of your easier days previously. More will be touched. Paul said, "Blessed be the God of comfort who comforts us in our troubles, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received." Truly, this man said, watching Jesus go through that difficulty, that darkness, ultimately that death, truly he was the Son of God. Now there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee, these women followed him and ministered unto him. Diakoneo is the Greek word for ministered there. They were deaconesses, the word from which we get deacon. They were women who were serving practically. How I thank the Lord for an increasingly growing body of sisters who are following in this pattern, in this manner. Women who are serving as deaconesses, just serving. Practically, that's what these gals did. How special these ladies are. Interesting. Women, they were the last ones at the cross, they were the first ones at the tomb. And in all of the gospel stories, you will never find a woman opposing or resisting the ministry of Jesus Christ. You find bunches of men, all kinds of men opposing, resisting, accusing. But you'll never find a woman in the Gospels opposing, resisting the ministry of Jesus Christ. Women, their love is something which men, we really can't match. Where were the disciples? The men. See, men's love is based a lot on logic. And it was no longer logical for them to be there at the cross. I mean, Jesus was being crucified. What could they do? They couldn't make a military play. Peter tried that previously and embarrassed himself totally. They just ran. But the women, see, women's love, whether it's towards the Lord or towards another person, is not so much logical, it's much more emotional. Mystical. Quite frankly, durable. And so these women are there. Salome's there. You remember Salome? She was the mother of James and John, who were part of the 11, part of the disciples. And it was Salome who said, "Master, I have a favor to ask of you." What's that? "That my sons might be on the right hand and on the left hand of you." "Oh, you don't know what you ask," Jesus said. And how this must have struck her as now she sees the Master on the cross with a thief on the right hand and a thief on the left hand being crucified. She must have been glad that Jesus didn't approve her request earlier and say, "Sure, they can be on my right hand and my left hand." It must have struck her. "Oh, Lord, I'm so grateful that you didn't say, okay, crucified on either side." Which encourages me because, see, sometimes the Lord says no. The Lord will often say no, and remember that please, no is a wonderful answer. Even though initially you might not understand it, you might think, what a bummer, how come the Lord didn't do it? Why didn't He make that happen or bring that about? What's going on? But when you pray and things don't happen the way that you had suggested the Lord or counseled the Lord, "Now, Lord, have you thought about this?" "Oh, hey, that's a good idea, John." Sometimes we move into that mode of trying to counsel Him or make suggestions to Him. And, you know, the Lord often will just say no. The door will close. It won't come to pass. But you know what you find? As you go down the road, as you go up the hill, you find yourself being thankful. "Lord, it was really good that that door closed, that you said no." So these women here, Mary and Mary and Salome, those women that followed Him and took care of the needs of the disciples pragmatically, they were now at the foot of the cross. Now when evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Matthew tells us that this Joseph was a rich individual. John tells us that he was also a secret disciple. So he was rich, and he was sort of in the closet. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish Supreme Court. And he laid low. Because, see, if he became identified with Jesus directly, it would cost him. Obviously, he would lose his place on the Sanhedrin. Obviously, it would hurt him as far as his business went. Much was in jeopardy if he openly associated with Christ, and he was a secret disciple. But now, seeing Jesus on the cross, seeing what he did, suddenly courage fills his heart. And it's Joseph's moment, and he goes into Pilate, and he craves the body. It's going to cost him. He will now be defiled, touching a dead body. That is, he will not be able to celebrate the Passover. He will now be in danger physically from both the Romans, who will identify him as a follower, a craver of Jesus, and the Jews, who are the enemies of Jesus. It will cost him financially, for he is craving the body to place in the tomb that was hewed out, a tomb in which no man laid. Jesus came, of course, from a virgin's womb, and he was laid in a virgin tomb. It's going to cost this man, perhaps his life. But see, here's what happens to me and to you. When you really start to see the cross, you have no choice but to go on record sharing the gospel. You have no choice but to go on record craving the Lord. When you really see what he did for you, not just what he did historically or generically, but what he did for you, that it was your sins that pinned him on that tree, that it was your sin that slaughtered him from before the world began, that it was your sin that caused him to come and be crucified and locked into humanity, leaving that high and holy exalted place, becoming a man, which is a lower move downward than if you became a banana slug. And that's the fact. He stepped down. He moved down because of his love for you. He became like you. I don't mean you generally, I mean you personally. And when you see that, as Joseph suddenly saw what was happening on the cross, he didn't care about his money, his position, his religiosity. None of that was relevant to him any longer. Don't you know? That's why Jesus said, "Do this often in remembrance of me." Because when I remember what the Lord did for me, as I eat of his body and drink of his blood, a lot of things that were really important to me a few hours previously aren't anymore. The cross and its manifestation in communion has an incredible way of changing what your priorities are. And he goes in and craves the body. Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. And when that was affirmed, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph brought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a stone over the door, or unto the door of that sepulcher. Joseph had his hour. By the way, Joseph's name means literally addition. Because what was going to happen when Joseph placed the body of Jesus in the tomb, and you, most of you know the story, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come out in resurrection. But he's not the only one. There's an incredible addition. He is called the first fruit, the first one. And guess what? If you're a believer, every one of you is going to come bursting out of the tomb. Resurrected, living eternally. The hope, the certainty of eternal life was proved there as Jesus was taken off the cross and placed into the tomb of Joseph, whose name is Addition. In other words, there's more coming. He's the first of many. I look out here tonight and I see some Josephs. Some men, some women who have perhaps quieter personalities, who perhaps are not the kind that stand up and jump up and down and freak out easily. The kind that are not going around on the street corners shouting or passing out tracts to everybody they see. And I know that sometimes that those who are in that category might feel like, whoa, I'm second rate. Because I don't go and stand on the street corners. I don't go and say hallelujah. I don't, you know. You know what? I have found this. I have watched this. I have observed this over the years. That when the going really gets tough, when push comes to shove, that a lot of times it's the guys that are really hype that are not there. And it's the Josephs who emerge as the heroes, solid, steadfast, there. In the moment of greatest danger. And I see that in a lot of people in this congregation. Solid. And when the real point of need comes, when the real hour of challenge is, your love for the Lord shines. And it blesses me, and I know it honors the Lord. So for you Josephs, you secret disciples who feel like, well, I'm not preaching in Colosseums, I'm not witnessing in the streets. That's okay. For you often are the ones that are most solid in the time of crisis. When there's real need. Steadfast. Well, real quick. I'll tell you what. We will wait. Finish chapter 16. Marching through Mark. Shall we bow our heads? We desire, Father, holiness. For Jesus modeled it. Father, you are the source, the fountainhead of it. We have discovered, Father, that holiness really does lead to happiness and that sin leads to sorrow. Pleasurable for a moment, perhaps, but after that, as your word says, comes destruction. I think of the promise of your word, Lord, where you say, you shall be holy unto me. I embrace that as a promise, something which you are doing in our lives. But Father, I would pray that as we allow your Holy Spirit to do that work in our lives, that we would not confuse the issue. That we would not be guilty, Lord, of standards or regulations or whatever it might be that would be a barrier between you and we, your people. For we do understand, Jesus, the price that you paid was immense and the work has been complete. And we embrace you, Lord. We crave you, even as Joseph did. Not the dead body, but our living Lord. Thanking you, Lord, that you did indeed pay that price, that the work is done. May we go our way tonight, Lord, coming into your presence with great assurance, not because of who we are, but because of what you've done. Allow us, Lord, to experience that Shekinah. Allow us, Lord, to enjoy the Holy of Holies. Allow us not to, as Paul declared, frustrate the grace of God. Father, keep us from that. And I pray for the Applegate congregation tonight, Lord, that as we spend time taking advantage of the opening, that, Lord, we might be changed. More like you, Father, that we too might be holy. All that you intend for us to be. Tonight, Lord, I pray that any who feel unable to come into your presence, that you would let them see, Father, with the eyes of the inner person, the work of Jesus on the cross. The breaking of his body, the rending of the veil. I also ask tonight, Lord, for those that are going through dark days, difficult times, that, Lord, the centurions that are observing might be saved. That from their difficulty, there might come life for many eternally. Oh, Lord. May every experience we go through, every challenge we have or difficulty we encounter be redemptive. So we trust you, Lord. For what we are going through, we trust you for when you say no to our requests. We trust you, Lord. That we can give to you our lives, for you gave your life for me, for us. We reaffirm once again that you are trustworthy. We reaffirm, Father, that you proved your love conclusively and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We now, Father, are assured of your love because we take that trip to the cross tonight. May the cross be before us constantly. May we cherish that old rugged cross. May we see you, Lord, on that cross, high and lifted up, bridging the gap between heaven and earth. May we understand the work that you've done. Lord, give us understanding. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are not simply a dead Redeemer, but you are alive, a living Savior. You're wonderful, Lord. Everything about you is great. The work that you've done is glorious. Tonight we just come into this place and once again say thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.